street we can have everybody satisfied about it. Where would you find the Sermon on the Mount?
Somebody say it in the New Testament.
That's right. Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, what chapter? Chapter 5, 6, and 7. But that's not the only place it occurs. Where's the other place you find a parallel account of the Sermon on the Mount? Luke, chapter. There's a material in play, as a matter of fact. That is not necessarily what was spoken at the same time this was, but is parallel material. That's not the very chapter where the sermon is introduced in Luke. Do you know the chapter? So divided by 2 is 6, and 6 is the right chapter. There's also material in chapter 11. 6 is the parallel account of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke. 11 and 12 contain some information which comments on the very same subject that you've got in the just by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you have any idea of when in the public life of Jesus this sermon was preached? Well, you know how many years he spent preaching publicly? How many years? 3 years, something a little longer than that probably, but in what year was this sermon preached? Beginning of the second year. You know something about the 3 years of the Lord's public preaching and the quality and nature of and how they're described by students of the life of Christ? The first year is called the year of... Now, we just cannot have the local preacher answering all the questions. We just cannot have it. The year of obscurity. That means he was what? Not very well. He was obscure. He's not well known. And the second year, popularity. Second year, popularity. And the reason the Sermon on the Mount was preached in the beginning of the year of popularity, because he realized that the popularity he was experiencing was immensely shallow. And that they didn't understand what he was teaching. What was it that attracted people to Jesus? Really attracted a wide audience. The miracle. The miracles. I mean, if you had somebody come to town and he's raising the dead and he's taking people that just absolutely, you never heard about anybody being cured of that, especially somebody who's got an arm cut off and suddenly he's restored the arm, or never seen and suddenly he can see, and never walked and immediately he can walk. You'd be impressed with that too. You wouldn't take any spirituality on your part to see that this had all kinds of advantages and possibilities. And people came with their sick folk and they pressed the needs of their lives upon Jesus. But they didn't understand what he was saying. He knew that they brought their own agenda to him. And they imagined that he was going to fulfill what they thought would happen. And I have to tell you that not many of them had a spiritual agenda in their mind. The change of heart. The transformation of character that Jesus was speaking about. Of course, John talked about that before him. But he had a lot of trouble with his audiences too, coming and not understanding what it was all about. So Jesus preached this sermon in the beginning of the second year when he was very popular. If you read the Gospels, you'll realize that only John tells us anything about the first year. Only John tells us anything about the first year, and there are just a few incidents that he gives us. Life. He went to that wedding feast in Cana. And he had that interview down in Jerusalem with Nicodemus. But we are told that he performed a lot of signs and wonders down there, because Nicodemus says nobody could do these things that you do, these miracles, these signs that you do, except God is with him, and yet we have not a single record of any of those signs. It must have been several months that was involved. And then we know he went back to Galilee, and he went through Samaria, and he stopped off in Sychar and had that conversation with that woman as well. Well, in the second year, he could hardly get time to leave. And when his four friends had a friend of theirs who was the palsy, and they wanted to get Jesus' attention, they couldn't get in the house. Could not get in the house. Had to go up on the roof, remember? Wake up the tiles and come down that way. And that was every day. He could not go somewhere and eat, and could not have a quiet time. To get quiet time to meditate, they had to go way early in the morning and walk in the distance and get away. So he felt that he had to teach this son. Now, the principal culprits who have made it impossible for so many people to understand the kingdom of God, and you can see that in the Sermon on the Mount, are the Pharisees. The Sermon on the Mount does not deal with the Gentiles, the pagans, these awful idolaters. It doesn't deal with them at all. It's dealing with religious people and the problem they're creating for understanding in the kingdom of God. Now, not everybody loves the Sermon on the Mount. Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, said it's the most malignant form of all falsehood. And Bernard Shaw, the Irish poet, said that it was an outburst of sentimentality and anarchism. Impractical, total. People can't do this. So some people have said it's malicious and terrible. If you live like this, you'll tear the world up. And other people have said it's all very nice, but people just can't do this. So it's so idealistic and impractical that to talk about it is just a waste of time. And some people said it's good. John Herman Randall said in 1929, that's a good moral document there, but surely a fisherman or a carpenter, in this case, surely a carpenter in the first century would not have the last word to speak on the subject of moral ethics. And you can see people coming from all directions to the Sermon on the Mount. And a lot of people in the beginning of this century saw the Sermon on the Mount as a sort of a blueprint to restructure society. They thought if we could just take the Sermon on the Mount and get everybody to accept that, we could just have a wonderful world living. But if you read the Gospels very well, you know that the Lord never anticipated the time to come when worldly society was going to be restructured according to the will of God. He indicates we're always going to be in the Sermon on the Mount. He said we're always going to be in the minority. Few there be. Few there be defined. So this was not understood by Jesus to be a means of taking unconverted men and getting them to live a different life, and then everybody's going to be nice and society's going to be wonderful. So that I don't spend my time as a Christian. I do not spend my time trying to restructure American society. Now, if my influence does something to help, that's good. If your influence does something to help, that's fine. But my concern and my interest and the interest and concern of Jesus was that something be done to help an individual have a right relationship with his Father and be blessed not only here, but especially hereafter. That's what it's about. And so when Moody said that the world's a sinking ship and he's doing his best to save every survivor he could, that's the truth. This world's a sinking ship. We're not going to save this society, but we will work to save individual souls, which is the concern of God. I don't mean to tell you that I think you ought to just be indifferent to the environment in which you live and having some influence there, but I'm telling you that's not what the kingdom of God is about. I was going to change society and turn this world into utopia because we're going to follow the Sermon on the Mount. People who have not been revolutionized inside by a conversion experience, if I may call it that, by the new birth, cannot follow this sermon. In fact, in the first place, won't have any meaning. People think it's nonsense. And sometimes we think that it's impractical. Sometimes we think, Christians as we are, that the teaching of this sermon are beyond us, that we could not fulfill these things. But I'm telling you, you can if you want to. And you'll want to if you're a true follower of Jesus. And if you want to, he'll empower you to accomplish that. And I don't mean by some sort of experience you're going to have in the middle of the night when you're asleep, he's going to come in and put a hypodermic needle into you and give you something you didn't know you had. But to know him and to be influenced by him, by what he says and by what he does, is to transform you. And you're not going to be the same. You've already been transformed a lot. You're not like you used to be. Think about it. I tell you, I know some Christians that if I didn't know what they'd been before, I wouldn't believe it if somebody told me. I would not believe it if somebody had told me, and I didn't know them before and realized it was true, that they had ever done some of the things I know they've done. I couldn't believe that because of what I know about them now. The Lord was telling the truth when he said, somebody died. Somebody died, and someone else was born and raised. So this is a totally different person. And you know who does that? God does it. By the simple power of his love and truth, he can do that. He doesn't do it magically. He does it like one person influences another person, like God influences those that are made in his image. And so this sermon, we need to approach that way. If I were to tell you a good introduction, good, I'd just take Matthew's introduction in Matthew 4, 23 and following. So if you open the fourth chapter of Matthew, look at verse 23, what you're seeing here is a description of what happened in the second year. He hasn't even talked about the first year. Matthew starts in the second year. Mark starts in the second year. Luke starts in the second year. John will tell you about the first year, the few events that are there. But this is the second year. And Jesus went about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness among the people. And the report of him went forth to Syria, and they brought to him all that were sick, holden with divers diseases and torments, possessed with demons and epileptic and palsied, and he healed them. Excitement, great crowd, all kinds of mighty healing. And there followed him great multitudes from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. He was influencing people all over this territory up in the region of Syria. Of course, this was a part of the province of Syria, but Decapolis, the cities on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and across the Jordan, and all this territory, his name was known. And somebody said, well, what? You know, we don't read anything about this in the annals of the Roman Empire. Tacitus gives a little note about Jesus, the trouble the Christians caused. Well, I have to tell you that although these events were the center of history, they didn't get attention too far beyond the region where they occurred. And I think you understand that. There were a lot of so-called prophets in the world. Jesus is certainly not the first one come on the scene, and the world gets jaded about that. And it's only later that these events began to take on significance in a wide way. But at this particular point, he knows that he has got to say something to these people to help them understand that his kingdom is not of this world. That what he's about is not healing the sick, just healing the sick. That what he's about is not just raising the dead, changing our physical circumstances, improving them, to say the least. But what he is about is changing the hearts of men and bring them into a right relationship with eternity. So, by began seeing the multitude, he went up into the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, in Luke, it said he got on a level place, but that's no problem. There are level places in the mountain. And I think, without a doubt, that these two accounts are of the same occasion. Now, it's Luke that tells us more of the chronology of these events. You cannot tell in Matthew exactly when this may have taken place, but Luke says it's the beginning of the second year. And we take Luke often in the establishment of a harmony of the Gospels. It's Luke who governs. Now, it's not possible to work out all these details and perfectly harmonize them for sure. If you read Robertson's Harmony of the Gospel or any Harmony of the Gospel, you'll find out a lot of footnotes in it. This may have been, we think this. You can't determine it. But I want to tell you, if you haven't studied the life of Christ and gotten in your mind the great events and the chronology of those events, so that anytime you get in the Gospel of Luke, you get in the Gospel of Mark, you get in the Gospel of John, you'll know exactly where you are in the life of Christ by the events that you're looking at. If you haven't done that, you need to do that. Because the Gospels will continue to be a great mystery to you. You'll never know where you are. And you'll be totally confused as you work between these four different biographies of Jesus. So it's just something that ought to be done. I've got a study that I got from a good brother over here in Atlanta. 47 events of the life of Christ divided into 9 periods. You memorize those. He gives you a test beforehand. You know who I'm talking about. He gives you a test beforehand to show you how ignorant you are, and then he teaches the course and gives you a test again. You find out how smart you are, and you're delighted because you've learned something. And it's worthwhile and beneficial to do that. Now, he's looking at these people, and the first thing he's going to do is tell them the kind of folk that are going to be proper citizens in this kingdom. And he does that in what are called the Beatitudes. Beatitudes that have a thing to do with attitude. I mean, they really do, but the word beatitude just has nothing to do with attitude because it's based on a Latin word which means to be blessed. And it's picked out because all 8 of these things start out blessed, happy. But just not happy. There's something more than that. It's something transcendently happy. We're talking about a happiness that cannot be touched by any opposing force. No circumstance can take it away from us. Because this has to do with being right with God, being at peace with the transcendent reality. And when you've got that in place, some momentary storm just cannot destroy that. Even if the tears are running down your face like a flood, you can't lose it. It's always there. And that's what he's talking about. 8 of them. And they are intended to be paradoxical. Jesus loved paradoxes. If you gain your life, you'll lose it. What do you mean by that? But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll gain it. You love to say things like that. And he got people's attention. I think it's John Clark I heard said the paradox is two standing on his head to get attention. And that's it. He's wanting attention. Because everything he talks about here as being the source of happiness would be a thing that in that world would have been the source of happiness. It wouldn't work. There's something wrong with it. Now, I want you to notice about all eight of these that there's no reference to good luck, and there's no reference to money, and there's no reference to education, and there's no reference to power. There's not any reference to any of those things. And we say, well, that's right. Those don't have anything to do with happiness. And that's what we say. But we act like it is. Look, we get awfully disturbed if we don't have quite as much as somebody else financially. If our appearance isn't just exactly what we'd like it to be, and we're awfully concerned about our body image, and we're concerned about this, that, and the other thing, and it's manifest in where we're spending our time and the attitude we have toward it. And Jesus is saying, you have to shake loose from that. If you're going to understand what being a human being is all about, if you're going to understand what being a servant of God is all about, if you're going to understand what eternity is all about, if you're going to get some sense of what those reaches of endlessness where God lives are about, then you're going to have to change your set of values. And as you look at these things, I want to tell you something else about beatitude. They are things you must choose. They are not things that are going to happen to you. You're not going to be born with them. These qualities will not come to you at birth. They are not something that's going to be given to you by God. The ball is in your court and the Beatitudes, and you're going to have to choose these things. And that very fact will help us in determining what he's talking about when he says some of these things. And I want to say something else, too. These are not proverbs that can be independently applied. In other words, some people get in here and say, blessed are they that mourn, but they should be comforted. And they say, that's mine. I mean, I have cried a bucket full of tears. You don't have any idea. I've been sad most of my life. Why, I know the Lord is going to comfort me because I really have suffered. Now, he's not talking about that kind of suffering. Every ungodly wretch in this world suffers somehow. People die that he loves. He gets sick and he doesn't want to get sick. He loses his money, didn't want to lose his money. All kinds of things go wrong. Because he's chosen it, oh my, my. If he could choose otherwise, he'd be glad to have something else. Whatever he's talking about here is something that's chosen by the individual. If we come to the kingdom of God, it'll be because of the attitude we have chosen to have for life. And the attitude to talk about it. You can't separate. I want to say this. They are a seamless garment. Either you're going to have all of them, or you're not going to have any. And you may think that's strange. But I tell you, somebody that's meek and somebody that's poor in spirit is going to be persecuted. No question about it. And somebody that mourns in the way that Jesus is talking about here, he's also going to be a merciful individual. And the poor in spirit are going to be merciful. The merciful are going to be poor in spirit and all the rest. And that's the reason I say to our Jehovah's Witness friends who keep on taking me to the Sermon on the Mount and saying, you see, two different groups here. No, I say, there must be eight. Because you just won't take two of them. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's the earthly class. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And that's the heavenly class. I want to tell you, you can't distinguish between a person who's meek and poor in spirit. You can't do that. These are not separate classes. These eight beatitudes describe one people. And the rewards that are spoken of describe one reward. Paul said, how many hopes are there in Ephesians 4? One hope, not eight. Not eight classes of people with eight different hopes. But one class of people, one kind of people, with one great hope. One people, one hope. And that's what's being described here, the kinds of citizens of the kingdom of God. And I don't know how much time we've got to talk about these individually. Not a lot, I'd say. Poor in spirit. The word poor there is from the Greek word tokos, which means to crouch or cringe in its origin. You know, every word's got an etymology, and it starts out meaning something, and then we use it several ways, and it takes on all kinds of other meanings, and it takes on meanings that are metaphorical, so that even a blind man can say, I see. Well, he can't see, but he sees, in a sense. And that's the use of that term that goes beyond the physical. And so words have that idea. But it starts out being to crouch or cringe, because that's what a beggar does. A beggar does that because he has no choice, because he can't, he has nothing, and that's the only thing he can do. And so the person who's poor in spirit is the one who understands his own spiritual bankruptcy. He knows that he's bankrupt. Has no right to call upon God for anything. He's like the prodigal son come home. I've already had my inheritance, and what have I done with it? I've blown it. Everything I had a right to ask from you, I have thrown away, and the only thing I can ask you now is, please, could you give me a job? So the person who comes to the kingdom of God is going to have to be in a position where he knows his own emptiness, and he's going to have to be willing to beg, which is something very hard for us. A humble man can do it. A proud man cannot and will not. And what you're seeing in all these descriptions are the descriptions of the humble heart. And a description of a contrite heart, a heart that is grieved, a mourning for his sins. That's the kind of mourning that's been discussed here. You're going to sin. Now, I say you're going to sin. You have sin. But I won't speak about necessity, because I don't think we sin because we have to sin. We sin because we choose to sin. That's the very nature of sin. It's an act of free will. But you've sinned. Now, what are you going to do about that? You'd have two different attitudes. You can be sad and grieved about it in the presence of God, or you can just go on and say, well, you know, everybody does it. No big deal. You choose to have this attitude. And that's exactly what Paul meant when he said that godly sorrow works repentance. That does not bring regret. And it works repentance and salvation. This is godly sorrow. This is not the sorrow that comes to us in every day as we live in this life. A lot of things. Like, we don't ask for it. It happens to us. But this is the sorrow we have. This is the sorrow we have. We choose. We're grieved about that. And when he talks about peacemakers, I don't think he's talking about people settling family arguments necessarily. Although I'm sure that this kind of individual would want to have people loving each other and at peace with one another. But I suspect he's thinking more transcendently about the gospel of peace and keeping people, making people know peace with God, and therefore that ultimate peace with others that comes. It's a broader consideration than just from that. Pure in heart has not reference, I think, here to being forgiven or cleansed in heart, because that's something only God can do, but has something to do with the singleness of mind, genuineness of spirit that is necessary. What did the parable of the sower, the interpretation of the parable of the sower say? When he was giving us an understanding of the good sower, he said, these are such as have an honest and good heart. But these are sinners. What do you mean honest and good heart? These are sinners. Yes, but even wicked people can choose to have an honest attitude toward themselves and toward God, and have a single mind toward the Lord. You know what that would mean? It would mean that I just simply say, Lord, whatever you say, that's the way it's going to be. I've accepted the truth about myself. And the wonderful thing about the gospel is you can accept the truth about yourself without falling into a state of absolute despondency and despair. Because the gospel says there is mercy with God. There is forgiveness with the Lord. And so I can come in the presence of God, who is the merciful God, and I say, I've been a terrible sinner. And yet I don't have to give up. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. Pure in heart. I believe that term is used just that way in James. James, you know, talks about the double-minded man in the first chapter, that he won't receive anything from the Lord. In the fourth chapter, he uses this language in verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify your heart, you double-minded. So to be pure in heart in the sense of the Beatitudes, I think, means to have a single mind. No hypocrisy, no duplicity, no playing both sides. You're just wholehearted. You know, anybody can be wholehearted. As a friend of mine once said, it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, but it takes all of them. You know, all of them. Anybody can give himself. Anybody. Anybody can give it to you. And that's what God's looking for. He's not looking for the big, important fellow that gives himself. He's looking for the person who gives himself. It's like Harry Pickup said when they said that his son was preaching better than he was. He did not either. But I'm preaching best I can. He can't do any better. So, you know, you preach, you do what you do with your whole heart. Nobody can do more than that. I don't think who does. And God is far more concerned about the attitude of our hearts than he is about the product of our lives. Well, you say, but Brother so-and-so is doing so much more than I am. He's not doing more than you are if you're giving your whole life. And that's far important than the fellow doing this tremendous work that he's given half. Lord is not impressed with that at all. That half-heartedness is something to keep you out of the kingdom of God. You can't come to the kingdom of God if you don't admit in the first place you don't have the right to be. Interesting. You have to confess in the first place that you have no right to be. But you need to be. You need God. You need Him. So you think about that when you read those Beatitudes. And think about the qualities within them and ask yourself the question, is this my attitude? Am I fit for the kingdom of God? Am I this sort of person? Do these qualities, do they speak about me? Or am I proud and sometimes hypocritical and sometimes vacillating? I go here, I go there, but my feet are not both flat down in Christ. Well, those are the important questions. So that's what you've got there in the description of the kind of the citizens in the kingdom of God. And then you come to what we call the similitudes in 13 to 16, which tells you the destiny of these people. And it's wonderful. I mean, you've got to admit about these people, they're a bunch of failures. These are failures. They need mercy. They in bad trouble with their spiritual lives. They don't have righteousness because they are hungering and thirsting for it. Failure. That's what these are. I think G.K. Chesterton expressed it this way: nothing succeeds like failure. That's the story of the cross. The cross is a failure by human nature. Absolute failure. Why? Who in the world would want to follow a man that got himself executed as a common criminal? Where's the glory in that? This is shameful. Terrible. In fact, if we hadn't gotten so close to this message, we'd think it's kind of stupid. If we hadn't come to understand something, the eternal implications of the cross, by every carnal standard, that is crazy. But you mustn't be surprised about a kingdom whose king is to be horsed to power on the cross, that there's something special about the people involved in this. Failures. Who, because they are failures and know they are failures, are going to be protected. Going to be protected. But what they're going to be, he says, what they are, in fact. He just says, if you have this kind of attitude, if this is your disposition, you're the salt of the earth. He says in verse 13, 14 says he's the light of the world. Now that means that we're being drawn into a tremendous operation we don't deserve to be in, but we're in this great rescue operation that's still going on. And our purpose in this world is to draw people to the light. We got people dying all around us. We don't think about it. I think Peter Wilson, I heard, use this expression once, and I've heard it since then. I've used it myself. But when you watch your neighbors going to the grocery store, don't say they're going to the grocery store, just say they're going to hell. And you see your neighbors going to work in the morning. Don't say they're going to work, they're going to hell. Well, that's what happens. They're going to hell. They're lost. But we don't have this great sensitivity. And because we sometimes do not have this great sensitivity, we are not earnest in our effort to try to save them. But you say, well, they don't care. Well, maybe they don't. Maybe they do. How would you know? How would I know? If I've never gone to probe and see and said something to them about their soul. And even if they're not interested today, they may be interested tomorrow. If they're not interested today and they're interested tomorrow, they'll remember somebody that loved them and cared about them. And maybe tomorrow, the seed that's been planted and is lying fallow in their heart will suddenly take root and grow. Who knows? One plants, another water. And then be God. We just do our part. But that's our task. Can you imagine a group of people who are following a man who said, I have come to seek and save the lost, and we're not trying to seek and save the lost? I mean, if there's anything element, if there's anything we don't even need to be told, if we're disciples of Jesus Christ, it's that our task is to go out and share the light with other people. But it's interesting. And I must tell you about myself. I turn my evangelistic mode on every now and then. I'm going along griping and complaining about people that get in my way in traffic. They bother me in the grocery store. They upset me in the bank. And people become obstacles, problems to me. And I turn on my evangelistic mode. Now they're opportunities. I'm going to talk to somebody now about the gospel. I got this new circuitry working. And then I'll turn it off. Let me tell you, Jesus never turned it off. He was always in that. Because that's what he was about. Now, I want to be like him. If I've been saved by the hair of my chinny-chinny-chin, if I have been redeemed wonderfully and gloriously and I didn't deserve any of it, I tell you something, I'm going to share that with everybody else. I ran in to a sister in Tucson, Arizona I'm getting away from you to get old. But anyway, he was talking about Cobden Ross. She's talking to everybody about Cobden Ross. Because she had arthritis. And somebody told her to take cognitive oil and help her arthritis, and she had taken that. This is not my particular. And she'd taken cognitive oil and helped her arthritis, and she could not, you couldn't stop from talking about cognitive oil. She was telling everybody, just help me. You know, I've decided the reason that so many of us are not talking about the Lord is the Lord just hasn't helped us anymore. And made that much change in our lives, so we're not very excited about talking to somebody else. Does that make sense? If I have been blessed, and I know I have been blessed by something, why would I not want to share that with everybody? That's our inclination. It is our inclination to do that. And we are to be the salt here. We're going to be instruments to help preserve the putrefying souls that are lying out here in the darkness, don't know what in the world has happened to them. They're ignorant. They don't know better. Now, it's true that they probably have chosen to know no better up to this point. But their lives are rent with all kinds of difficulties and miseries and sorrows, and they are depressed, and they don't know what's going to happen. They don't know who they are, and they need Christ. And if he changed my life, why would I not want to talk to him about him? Well, it just doesn't make sense, but I wouldn't. So this is what we are. It's our task. Now, I want to tell you that in this particular section, he's not talking about evangelism so much as living, as the life we live, being a reflection of honor on our Father. And we need to remember that, that where we go wearing his name, that we carry his honor with us. And we can dishonor him by words we speak, by the values we hold, by attitudes that we have. We can cast a reflection that is terrible upon a God who is good and perfect and holy and loving and compassionate. And yet we live our lives without compassion. We live our lives without purity. We live our lives without honesty. We live our lives without mercy. What does that say about our Father? Terrible thing. We don't want to do that. So he says that others will see our good works and glorify our Father. Not us. Always keep in mind we're not finding the glory for ourselves. We're trying to reflect upon God the glory that he deserves. Because the only reason we're what we are is because of what he is and what he is. So don't ever take any credit for it, please. Don't take credit for what you've done. To God be the glory, great things you have done. And remember that the salt can lose its savor, and the light can be hidden. And that seems to be the warning. If you have these attitudes, then this is the kind of person you're going to be. And it will shine the light on God and help people to see him and know him. But if you lose these attitudes, then the salt's lost its savor. What salt can't see to be salty? We all know that. If it's salt, it's salty. But it can be polluted by foreigners. And he said it's not worth road dust that night. When salt won't salt anything, it has no value. And when Christians don't lead to the salvation of others and bring glory to their Father, they have no value. I tell you, this one's true. I don't care if you go to church every day. You just wrote that. I don't care if you eat the Lord's Supper every Sunday of the week. It makes a difference to me if you don't sing it again. That's immaterial to God. Well, that's not, I tell you, not immaterial to him in terms of the rightness of what we do. But it's immaterial to God if you come and you don't sing with an instrument and think that's what it's all about. I didn't sing with an instrument, Lord. That's good. Are you light? Are you salt? Are you a blessing to other people? And that's a really important question, because we're here to be a blessing. We're here like our Savior is. We're here to bless other people. If he'd been concerned about himself, he wouldn't have come this way, I guarantee. He didn't have any obligation. If I'd have been him, I'd have sat up around those crazy people down there. They made fools of themselves, got themselves a big mess, let them stew in their own juice. I didn't do it. And that's sometimes our attitude. Look at those people. Terrible. Awful people. Well, they got themselves into this mess, made their bed, let them lie in it. Is that the attitude of the Son of God? If you'd had that attitude toward us, would you have died for us? No. We can't have that attitude toward other people. And I find that attitude sometimes in me. I look, you know, terrible people. How can I do those awful things? Well, if I'll think back long enough, maybe I'll remember. I may not have to think back too far when I've done some awful things, but somebody knows what I know. No excuse that way. Compassion, mercy. They should have been merciful, for they should have obtained mercy. And so we need to have mercy on this dying world and to expend our days in trying to help them see their Father, so that he can be their Father, so that they can know the glory of the kingdom of God. But we are salt and we are light. Maybe we don't look like much. Maybe we're not the biggest, most important people in Georgia. I tell you something. We're doing the most important work in the state of Georgia, the United States, and the world. We're doing the most important work in the world. We're doing the most important work in history. And when we're through realizing that, we need to say, God has been so good to let people like us be a part. It just makes you more grateful, which in turn makes you more useful to the Father. But, okay, that takes in the attitudes and the similitudes. We've done an exhaustive study, you can tell, of all these verses. He's going to start talking about the righteousness of the kingdom of God. And I've got 11:30 in my mind, I guess. Right up here. 11:30, we've got to close this thing up. It's the heart of the sun. And it goes all the way down to chapter 7, verse 12. And then he'll give his invitation. This is Solomon, he's going to make an invitation. And then he does. So you keep that in mind, that everything we're going to read out about this year, righteousness of the king. First thing we'll talk about is your attitude toward God, as expressing your attitude toward his word. And he says, I'm not here to destroy the law and the prophets. He'd had so many arguments and confrontations with the Pharisees and scribes that everybody thought knew the law. And I mean, they were just the laws of God in Judaism. These are the people who spent all their time studying the law. They're the people who guarded it, loved it, kept it, supposedly. And so Jesus already had about three or four confrontations with them. And a lot of people probably came to the conclusion that, you know, he's just going to throw all that out, start over again. He's going to burn the house down and build a new one. He said, that's not the case. I want to tell you at the very outset that I've come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Which is an enormous claim, by the way. A lot of people won't read the Sermon on the Mount and read Jesus clear out of it. Read this supernatural Christ clear out and just say, we love this document. We love this great moral document. Well, let me tell you something, that this is a great moral document, but the one that's preaching it is as great as a document, greater still probably. He is the one who is the fulfillment of the purpose of God. He said, I'll fulfill all these things. That says something about him, says something about the Old Testament. It says that the Old Testament is the Word of God, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the Lord, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's his attitude. You don't like the story about Jonah and the great fish? Well, Jesus liked it. You don't like the story about Adam and Eve and how everything got started? Jesus liked it. He told it. He spoke about it. You don't like the story about Noah and that great flood? You think that's a lot of nonsense? Jesus liked it. He said, I'll fulfill all these things the last jot and tittle. They're my Father's words. And he said, you better have that attitude, verse 19, about my Father's words too. You want to be in my kingdom? You can't deal fast and loose with the smallest commandment. Because behind the smallest commandment is my Father. That's the reason that we cannot say, well, I don't think that's important. That's a small one. If he said it's not small. If God asked you to do it, it's not. And your attitude toward him will be determined by your response. If that commandment or any other, do you love your Father? Do you trust him? Oh, we make a lot of mistakes. It's one thing to make a mistake and slip and fall beside the way, and another thing to say, I don't care. The fellow that's really got the spirit of the attitude, he don't care about it. He's outside. I can do better. I will do better. I'm trying to grow. I want to get everything you want me to do done. I want to be everything you want me to be. That's the spirit. It's that individual that God will achieve great things with, because he's completely emptied himself and ready to receive whatever God put inside. And then in verse 20, he introduces the Pharisees, who are in this sermon big time. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you might as well forget. And he's not talking about quantity either. You could stack the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees up to the ceiling, it wouldn't be enough. Never would be enough, because it's the wrong kind. It's self-righteousness. And not only is it self-righteousness, because it's self-righteousness, it's imperative for the person who wants to be right in himself and good in himself that he be sure that whatever standard he preaches, the standard he meets. Well, the Pharisee figured out he wasn't going to be able to keep the standard. I think he finally figured out that I can't look good if I really hold to the standards God has given it. So he just chopped the law down to fit himself. He just cut it off. The Pharisee really said about the law of Moses, you know, stay out of jail. That's about his level. Don't do anything, get you in jail. Be sure you don't do anything that'll get you put in jail. It was a legal kind of thing, and that's the level at which he operated. He didn't understand much about the great principle of the heart. Now, there's no excuse for that, because the law of Moses is absolutely a document that deals with heart righteousness. God's always dealt with heart righteousness. He's never been content with just muscular activity. Inside is where he reaches. And that's true of the Old Testament. So when we see these next six contrasts in the fifth chapter, don't think that it's a contrast between what the law of Moses said. Now here's what Jesus said. Now how in the world could he say up here in verse 19, you've got to keep the least commandment of the law of God? You've got to be respectful and reverent toward the least commandment of the law of God, and then come down here and for six different statements say, they don't think so. Here's what I say. The law of Moses is bad. We don't pay attention. Jesus never quoted the law of Moses by saying it has been said to them by Moses or by them of old. He never cites scripture that way. You look and see. What he's talking about here is what the Pharisees said.
He's talking about Pharisaic corruption, how they destroyed the law by their own hypocritical approaches to it. You've heard that it was said, thou shalt not kill. Well, did somebody say that's what the Bible said? No, not with this twist. Not with the spin the Pharisees put on it. They said, be sure you don't ever kill anybody. Now, if you really slaughter him otherwise, that's all right. Just don't take his life. That's the main thing. You can take your tongue and lacerate him from here to Chicago, but don't kill him. You can treat him with contempt. You can deal sarcasm to him until he is shriveled up, but don't kill him. That's their philosophy. And that's our philosophy.
Please don't think there's anything in the world wrong with saying all kinds of horrible things to people as long as we don't rob them, or we don't injure them physically. Well, I'll tell you one thing. When the wounds that we inflict in the body have long since healed, the wounds that we have inflicted in human hearts will still be all unbeatable. The tongue is a vicious thing. And he's talking about that here. I want to tell you that in all these six contrasts, he's lifting us with everyone. He starts out at the level of what we must not do if we're going to love other people. Because the principle behind all these six things is love your neighbor yourself. It's what you must not do. You certainly must not kill him, but you must not do anything that would do him injury. Even words. Now he says here, I say unto you, verse 22, everyone's angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother Rachel shall be in danger of counsel. Whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hell. You know, as a young man, I would never call somebody a fool. Rake, I didn't know what that meant. They didn't know either, but it didn't want to be abused. But I wouldn't call a man a fool. I'd call him an idiot. I'd call him stupid. I'd call him a fool. That violates the law. Perfect example of Pharisaic interpretation. We don't do anything that injures you. Like 1 John 3:15 says, the man that hates his brother is a murderer. Because what he's saying, by this hatred, you don't deserve to live. I deny you the right to live. And by the words we speak that are intended to hurt somebody and to say, get out of here. You're not worth spit on the griddle. I don't care about you. That's murder. Murder is kind of intent that we have. We intend by the tongue and by our behavior to hurt somebody, to move them out of our space, or to retaliate for the injury they're giving us. Jesus says, you're going to be in danger of the hell of fire. He's working at the level of their fixation with the civil courts. Because here in this exchange, he says, first of all, he should be in danger of judgment, and that word is usually used to describe local city courts. And then he says, well, the one that says, Rake, you'd be in danger of the council, and I had reference to Sanhedrin. And then he ups the ante a little bit and says, others would be in danger of hell. Well, they're all in danger of hell. You keep that in mind. He's not talking about being in danger from civil court. That's what their concern was. He's telling them, you're going to be in danger of hell of fire. And he said, if you don't correct your thoughts, you come and you've got your gift, you've ready to worship God, you've got your gift on the altar, you've already brought the sacrificial animal, it's already lying there. The priest's ready to kill it. Or you, I think in many cases, the actual one who brought it actually slaughtered it. The priest took it back and then poured out the blood and faced the altar. Here you are, and you open your eyes, and you remember that your brother has all against you. Now, this is not somebody that's upset at you. This is somebody you've sinned against. This is the context. This is someone you've sinned against. And you remember that. He said, the best thing you can do is leave it right there. Right in the middle. I don't care how embarrassing you go, and you do reconcile to your brother. And what he's telling him is, it doesn't do you a bit of good sacrifice to God as long as you've got this sin against you. You're wasting your time. You think about this. Any time I've sinned against my brother and I've not made a correction of it, that my worship to God ever since that time has been absolutely. Is that so good? You just come to church every time. Preach the gospel all you want. It may have benefit to other people, but as far as you are concerned, it doesn't not get above the way. Because you violated the principle on which this kingdom rests. You've sinned against your brother. You've made no effort to correct him. And then he gives some advice. He says, you better be reconciled to your adversary, verse 25, quickly. Your adversary is the one you've sinned against. Not just somebody that's upset at you. He says, you need to be reconciled to your adversary, because if you're not reconciled to your adversary, if you don't work things out now, and time's going to come when officers going to come and arrest you, and then you're going to be taken before the judge, and when you get before the judge, you're going to pay the last dime. Now, this is not talking about, he's not talking about civil.
He's not giving you some prudential advice about how you ought to treat lawsuits and so forth. What he's saying to us is, if you don't find mercy now and correct your fault with your brother now, later on when you get before the great tribunal, there's not going to be any mercy. There's mercy there and forgiveness, but then no mercy. You will pay the full penalty of your sin. Now, he starts the next section. Let me just barely get into talk about it. No, at the same level. What they say? You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Well, that's what Pharisees said. Don't commit adultery. Now you can titillate yourself all you want to with thoughts of illicit affairs, and you can look at all the pornography you want to, and you can look out and fill your eyes with thoughts of activity that you know you shouldn't do, but it's all right to think about that a whole lot. And Jesus said that is absolutely not true. And why would he address it to the man? Because the man is more susceptible to this than a woman, though women are also susceptible, but not as men. Whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. And we're talking about somebody who looks to lust, to possess, who thinks about that. Look, David was on his back for a long time, looking out, saw a woman, he was bathing, naked. He didn't have to look at her, though. You see, a lot of things we don't look at. My eyes are taking in everything in this room. And I'm sure somewhere in my subconscious brain, if I know anything about the brain or anything, I work. All these details have been taken in, and maybe somebody could hypnotize me after this, and I'd remember all these things, but right now I'm paying no attention to anything except you. I'm looking at you, and that's what my mind's concentrating on. And so we see many things we don't have to look at, and we don't look at. And in this world, we must be just exactly that way. You cannot avoid some things. I mean, you walk out on the street, there are some things that don't present themselves to you, but you have to look at them. I choose to look at what I look at, not what I see, but what I look at. And so, in this particular case, we're being instructed. We must not set our hearts upon this, because it is a violation of the covenant. I don't mean that Jesus had in mind when he said, whosoever puts away his wife, save him for the cause of fornication, that in that word fornication there must be included somebody. My husband desired that. I don't think that's what he's talking about. You cannot deal with this issue at that level. Putting away a husband because of his thoughts, you don't even know anything about his thoughts. He's talking about concrete activity in Matthew 19. But this is talking about what's going to affect your relationship with God. You cannot fill your heart and your mind with these illicit thoughts and desires and feed on that. Sooner or later, something bad's going to happen to you. But I guarantee you one thing. You will not be the kind to make you up with your spouse. And this is a pornographic world. In fact, it's been institutionalized and advertised. Some of the things we see today in the normal court, even catalogs, are pornographic. It's the world we live in. They don't have a chance. But we are Christians. We have chosen to live with this. We are different. And we must be different about this. And Jesus said, it'd be better for you to cut off your right hand, pull out your right eye, and to enter into life, maimed and blind, than whole to be cast into hell. He doesn't mean literally. This is a metaphor. You know, some of our habits are not like our right arm. They've been so long in us, so deep dyed in us, some long practice, that it'd be like cutting off your hand. Get rid of it, because the old man will cry, I can't stand it, or I can't do this, and you will just do it anyway. Yes. We will not be losers, no matter what it costs us to gain kingdom. I don't care what it costs you to go to heaven, it'll be worth it. That's what this is. And we need to remember that. I got 2 minutes. Okay. And he talks about divorce. I remember he's talking about love. Remember, he's talking about love in this thing. Whosoever, you've heard, you want to divorce your wife, just get a bill of divorce. That was a Pharisee's attitude. You got that paper, get that paper. Now you got to be sure you get it right, get 2 witnesses in there, and be sure everything's done right, and then you put her away. They didn't think about love. They didn't think about what they were doing to this wife. Follow the book. You know, what the law is, as they saw it. He says, and I believe here he goes beyond the law of Moses. In fact, the whole sermon, though it's built upon the principles that are clearly in the law of Moses, they build and go beyond. He says, but I say to you that everyone who puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, makes her an adulteress, and whosoever marries her when he's put away commits adultery. This is what you do. Is this right? Somebody says, well, if I just put away my mate because I'm tired of living with her, and I don't marry anybody else, will that be all right? No, it will not.
Because that is an act of lovelessness. It's an act of selfishness. Did you not make a commitment? Did you not make a commitment? Did you not say till death do us part? Did you not say that?
But no, selfishly now, you just don't, you won't be done.
And you want to be in the kingdom of God? And follow the principle, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and if your wife is not your neighbor, if your husband is not your neighbor, who's your neighbor? And you put this wife out, you put this husband out, faithful wife, faithful husband, and they go and marry somebody, and somebody else is in trouble. Not only do you enter into complicity with destroying your wife, but you destroy this other person.
I mean, he's presuming they're going to, the wife will go and marry. I mean, that's on the base.
That's the base on which he makes her an adult.
Can there be some hard cases?
Yes, sir.
There's no adultery, but there's all kinds of madness.
But that's the point at which you have to decide whether you're going to love. Now, I believe in coupling. I tell wives sometimes the husband misbehaving, abusing them. I say, you don't have to sit there and just hit me again. Don't do that.
But I believe the obligation will always be there for you to be a wife to that husband if he lets you be. But I don't think it's required you to have to be like the children. That's when I say tough love. Then. You have to say that. You need help. And we cannot have this marriage. I'm ready to be your wife anytime you let me to be. And I'll always be. But you've got to get the help. Because if that doesn't happen, the behavior you have is wrong. Oh, the wife doesn't have to do that. I'll throw that in action. But never are we free. Never are we free to act contrary to the best interest of him. What it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Somebody said, I don't know if I can do that. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Life isn't that long. And heaven is forever. And being right with God is just more important than anything else. I mean, that's real happiness. How can you be happy when you and God are not going along together? How are you happy? It's not going to be any happy. The Lord's not trying to make it tough for you. He's just saying, this is the way you have to be. You're going to be my son. Because that's the way I am. And I'll help you do it. And not only that, when you fail, I'll pick you up again. When you fail again, I'll pick you up again. When you fail again, I'll pick you up again. And as long as you're willing to go on trying, then I will never. Never forget. Wonderful what he told us to do, I tell you. No. And then accept his grace as a means of confidence. Well, that's what we're going to do today. I'd be glad to hang around. I just have to warn you, Rich and Terry fed me a good breakfast this morning, so you just won't start out last night.